Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge he kept back for himself some of the proceeds, and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things.
Thank you, Naomi.
Good afternoon, folks. Good to see you guys here. Please keep your Bibles open as we look at this together. Now, I want to start by asking you all a question. How can you tell the difference between what is true and real and what is fake and an imitation? I once knew somebody who was a bit of a Del Boy character, and he actually paid his way through college and university by selling fake goods. So if you wanted a Rolex watch that was 62 seconds to the minute, he's your guy. If you wanted an iPhone with a battery life of 3 hours, he's your guy. And he made thousands through this until one day he eventually got caught out. And what happened was that he bought 15 knockoff barber jackets, cost him about 80 quid for the lot, and he was flogging them at just under the retail price of the real thing. That was until one person got in touch and called him out. Turns out the guy was an expert in barber clothing. And you notice that the buttonholes were half an inch further apart than the real McCoy. James had to hold his hands up and say, you got me, give me a full refund. That was that. Now we live in a world today where imitations, dupes and fakes are all around us. From Aldi replica products of higher end designer brands to every retail company trying to replicate the leading product on the market. But what about the church? If I was to ask you, what is the true and real church? How would you answer it? Now, if you've just joined us today, we're in the book of Acts, and throughout Acts we've seen so far the extraordinary acts of the risen Lord Jesus through the work of the apostles. They are witnesses who are present throughout Jesus' earthly ministry and his death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, these acts have led to a growing collective here called the church, a group of like-minded believers. They are God's people who believe in Jesus. They are the real thing. But the issue of Ananias and Sapphira alert us to see that even within the real church, there will be imitators, frauds, hypocrites, those who are in the church for themselves. And I think Luke has given us these accounts as examples of God's care both for his people and how much God cares that his people are holy and not hypocritical. And we'll think about these things in more detail as we look at this episode in two parts and we see these two things. A church united in grace and by the Holy Spirit and a church threatened by hypocrisy and sin. Let's jump into this, shall we, as we look at these two things. Firstly, let's think about a church united in grace by the Holy Spirit. Now, something we've seen in the book of Acts is that God is the one who is responsible for both creating and building his church. Now, look at verse 32 with me here. It says this, "Now the full number of those who believe were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were given their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all." Now we see that they're united with one heart and soul. But how are they united? Well, I think the clue is how they're defined in verse 32. They are believers. They believe in the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ that is proclaimed by the apostles in verse 33. But even more so, they believe in what the consequences of Jesus being Lord means for them prior to this passage that we see here. So after facing opposition in chapter 4, we see here that the church, the believers, they pray to the sovereign Lord, whom they believe in, and they find courage in him. But that courage and boldness doesn't come from a steely readiness. It comes from understanding the word of God that tells us who Jesus is and the work of the Holy Spirit who fills them and unites them together to be of one heart and one soul. We see here that these are a group of holy people, because the holy God is at work in them by his Spirit. And in the rest of chapter 4, verses 32 to 37, we see the outworkings of this holiness in action. Look at verse 34 with me here. It says, "There was not a needy person among them, for as many were owners of lands, of houses, and sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need." We're seeing here a community of people working together as they live in joy of the gospel for the good of each other. We see this free will offering. It isn't through command or a means of sacrifice in order to gain something. Please don't think of socialism or communism here. Those systems say you give in order to achieve freedom. But God's grace and the good news is that because you've been set free, you give in light of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. And when we see their response of unity and generosity, it is a reflection of God and his Holy Spirit at work in his people. God has given his people salvation through his son Jesus. In response, they recognize that they cannot give anything to achieve more, but they can give what they have to help each other out. And so by laying it at the apostles' feet, I think this is representative of them laying their wealth at Jesus' feet, they are saying, "You own everything, Lord, and what I have, I give to you, so that you can look after your people." Now, this can only be down to God's grace. The great joy and truth of the gospel is not just that God doesn't just love sinners and give his son to die for them. He loves them so much that he doesn't leave them wallowing in sin. He takes them, makes them his own people. He pours his spirit into the lives of his people, who works in conjunction with the word. That is the testimony of Jesus Christ, verse 33. And what we see here is great power and great grace at work in the church. So what does this mean? This means that if we are to understand who the church is today, we must look to the one who rules over his church and see his character and nature first. God is a gracious, loving, and generous God. The question is, are his people? Now, it can be hard to discern what it means to truly help somebody. In 2017, I was at a church in Edinburgh that sat in the middle of a council estate where there's a lot of drug problems in that area. In fact, that council estate was used for filming Trainspotting. And those who came to that church, they wanted help. They wanted to know the generosity of the church as they needed it. So what did the church do as these people came in? Yes, they gave them food. Yes, they give them community. Yes, they give them something to drink. But most importantly, they gave them the gospel. That was their greatest need. And as that church lived and served the Lord in that area, more and more people came because they saw the true transforming power of the gospel and the Holy Spirit at work in God's people. And Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 37 reveal that to us as well. God's church is united in grace by the Holy Spirit. And yet, as we come to the end of this chapter and into chapter 5, Luke wants us to see what the church isn't to be. As we see also a church threatened by hypocrisy and sin. Now, why does Luke feel it is necessary to include this passage? Was he merely just recording events as they happen chronologically? Or was he trying to give everyone the heebie-jeebies so that they don't act out of step? Well, sometimes people have understood Acts chapter 5 to see that God doesn't demand that we only give part of our wealth, but rather we give all of it. But that's not the case here. God doesn't need us to give. Rather, he encourages us to freely give as we see fit. Whether we're able to give lots or little to the mission of the gospel is one thing. But my conclusion here in looking at Acts chapter 5 is that the story of Ananias and Sapphira is less about giving and more about the intent behind giving. I think we're supposed to read the entirety of Acts the way Luke writes it here, and not with the chapter and verse breaks that the editors have later put in. So look at Acts chapter 4 verse 36 and we'll read from there. And we meet Joseph, or Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. Now, he was a Levite and native of Cyprus. And Barnabas, verse 37, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, we see here the contrast between Barnabas and Ananias. But why is Ananias highlighted in such a way here? It appears that Ananias might want a bit of the glory himself. He wants a nickname, just in the same way that Barnabas has been given a nickname here. And yet, here in Acts chapter 5, he is called out by Peter as a liar and a hypocrite. Now, a hypocrite is traditionally someone who was a stage actor. They wore a mask as they pretended to be someone else, to make you believe that they have changed, that they've transformed. I don't know if you've ever watched a movie and found it hard to believe that the actor is who they say they are. For example, please forgive me for this, guys, I watched The Devil Wears Prada with my wife the other day. It was her choice. And as we were watching it, every time Stanley Tucci was on the screen, I was like, oh, Stanley Tucci. Not the character he was playing. But what was even funnier was that the next day we decided to watch another movie with both Meryl Streep and Stanley Tucci in it, who were a married couple in this. And every time Stanley Tucci kissed Meryl Streep, my wife Lauren was going, no, Stanley! No, you're married to Felicity Blunt. You're not supposed to be kissing her. They're just actors at the end of the day. They're supposed to be representing somebody else. They're professional hypocrites for our entertainment. But Ananias' actions here were instantly recognizable to Peter. Because even though Ananias could pretend to be something to the church, he couldn't pretend or hide his intentions from God or his Holy Spirit, who is in charge of the church. And God doesn't allow sin or hypocrisy to flourish in the church either. It's perfectly made clear from Peter's response to Ananias as his heart behind his actions is exposed. Look at verse 3 again. Peter said, as we've seen here, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you've contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his life last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. Now notice there in verse 4 and verse 3 there that Ananias is free to do as he sees fit with the money that he had procured with the seal. It's not the withholding of the money that's wrong, but it is lying specifically to the Holy Spirit, trying to deceive God to be something you're not. And this lie is that the sum that they had given is how much they had sold it for. Look down at verse 8. Verse 7, we see here that Sapphira, Ananias' wife, comes in not knowing what's happened. It's about 3 hours later. And verse 8, Peter says this to her. Tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately, She fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the church and all who heard these things. We see here that Sapphira's lie is also her husband's lie in verse 8 and verse 9. And so they're both struck dead for their hypocrisy. And their hypocrisy is mimicking the generosity that God works in his people for the sake of the church. Ananias and Sapphira, it's clear that they didn't want to help. They wanted to be known for helping. Now I can imagine many of you sitting here thinking, this is a bit harsh, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure I've definitely been like Ananias and Sapphira and fudged the numbers over one or two things to make myself look better. I'm sure I've maybe twisted my words or exaggerated a few things to sound a bit better. But the thing is, like Ananias and Sapphira, our motives are always mixed, aren't they? And this is hard to hear for two reasons. Firstly, I'm sure many of you can think of countless examples where sin has been exposed in the church. And it breaks our hearts when we see the news and the media have a field day covering these things. We can feel ashamed. We can think to ourselves, does God really care about it at all? And yet secondly, when we recognize our own sin, it scares us that we might end up like Ananias and Sapphira ourselves. But the point of Acts chapter 5 here is that we are given a serious reminder of how God is desiring to keep his church holy and united to him by his Spirit. The Bible tells us very clearly what God's holiness is. It is a consuming fire. Now, summer is right around the corner. It's going to happen tomorrow. I've been given good intel on that. But imagine that, you know, with summer, barbecue season, you're making your burgers there, and as you're cooking away, it's a hot summer's day, you don't want to wear a black t-shirt, so you wear a white t-shirt, and the burger spits some grease onto you. It's there. It stains you. It's permanent. You can't get it out. That's just like our sin. But that same grease that falls onto the coals, the burning coals of that barbecue, what happens to it? It is burnt up. In the same way that God's holiness is a consuming fire. And those who attempt to join God's community by their own efforts, through their own sinful efforts, will fall short. Because God will not allow sin to threaten or diminish his church. Now, Ananias and Sapphira's fate is not unique in the Bible here. Two other times, God acts in judgment this way before his people. Firstly, when the tabernacle was set up and Aaron's two sons offer strange fire in Leviticus chapter 10, they are consumed by God's holiness. And secondly, as God's people enter the promised land, Joshua chapter 7, Achan was killed for keeping the spoils of war that was either to be destroyed or devoted to the Lord. Now, both of those incidences happen at the beginning of God establishing something for his people. And in Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5 here, we see something no differently here. God is establishing his church. He will not allow sin to destroy it. And this is here to leave us with a fear of the Lord. We see that at the end of verse 11. Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard these things. We cannot deceive God. He knows all of us. So what are we to do with this passage? Two things I want us to take away from this. Firstly, how are we living our lives in light of who Jesus is as Lord? Are we living for now? Are we seeking to make a name for ourselves like Ananias and Sapphira tried to? Or are we living for eternity like those in chapter 4 who willingly gave up their possessions to serve the need of the church? This is a huge challenge for us here in 21st century London, especially when we're in a culture where people strive to be known. Through celebrity status, career success, or to be relevant and known for something good. All of this has unfortunately bled into our churches today. And we can see the ugly effect it can have on those who fall victim to it. If you go over to St. Bart's Hospital, just over at Aldersgate there, you'll find this place called the Great Hall. It was full of plaques dedicated to people who have donated large sums of money. With some people recorded in history for wanting a bigger plaque, and so they give a larger sum of dosh. But the only problem is that in that room, the biggest plaque there is dedicated to the most important person at London, or in London at that time. When it was built, Prince Albert, Queen Victoria's husband, was given the biggest plaque in that hall. And when it comes to giving to the church, there is always someone who's going to be greater than you. And that's the one who gave his life for the church. And that's Jesus. His name is greater than anyone else's name. And so we shouldn't be seeking to honor ourselves or those who might have a favorable job or ministry. We shouldn't be seeking to make a name for ourselves either. We are to honor him, and we are to do what we can to make him known. If we're to be generous with our resources, we are being generous because God is all the more generous to us through Jesus. And if we are to give, we should be giving knowing that God has already given us the reward of eternity with him forever because of his Son. But secondly, I want us to see that there's also a right sense of fear of the Lord that we should consider in all things. God is not to be taken lightly. These might be the days of grace that we are reading here still today, but God is still holy and he'll not allow sin to ruin his church where his Holy Spirit is at work. If we rightly fear the Lord and recognize that it's only because of his grace that we are here, we will want to live for him and not for ourselves. And although our motives are always mixed, God knows our real intentions. And in one sense, that's a scary thing because we don't know ourselves. But I think also a fear of the Lord should also give us comfort too. I don't know if any of you here have read the Chronicles of Narnia. I love the allegory of how Jesus is depicted by C.S. Lewis through Aslan the Lion. He is the king of Narnia. According to Bieber, as he chats to Susan, Aslan is anything but safe. He is to be feared. But he's also good. And because the Lord is good, he will help us to do what's right by him through the help of his Spirit. Because not only has Jesus paid the price for sin on the cross, but through the help of the Holy Spirit, he is helping us to be less sinful each day. We're not perfect. We are far from it. But as we know Jesus, he encourages us to draw near to him, to lay ourselves at his feet. Those who commit grievous sins in the church, sin that seeks to hurt and destroy people's lives, they will one day face a holy God who will hold them accountable for their sin. If they have refused to repent and carry on pretending that it's all okay, God will call them out. Holiness will be too much for them. Judgment will come, and there will also be justice for those who are hurt. And if you see yourself before God as someone who is sinful, then can I encourage you to draw near to him and confess these things now, but also to find grace through his Son Jesus. God is so loving. He wants you to know that. He loves you so much that he doesn't leave you wallowing in sin. He takes you, makes you his own, and he pours his Spirit into your life. And as his word works in you, which is the testimony of the good news of Jesus, he will change you and make you fit to live for him. Because it's only through grace that God will curate his church. It's not through merit or due reward, but through the testimony of Jesus, who gave his life for those who belong to the church. A church that is united by his grace and the Holy Spirit, and a church that it might face the threat of sin, whether it's through hypocrisy or worse. Nevertheless, it is a church that is made pure for God and for his glory. Let's pray.